is we're actually dividing what I've got to say today into two separate chunks. So the first chunk, we're actually going to look at the different millennial views, particularly on chapter 20. So just to settle in, 10 minutes, it's not long. Just to get that out of the way, I can tell you what the views out there are. I'll tell you the way I see it. And then I won't refer to that at all in my sermon. I'll just be preaching that passage, but you'll know why I believe in that view and what the other options there are. Unfortunately, we probably won't have time for me to do question time, but Rob said he'd love to answer all your questions. So that might not be from the front, but feel free to bail him up. He would love to have an extended discussion with all of you about all these different ones. Okay, now the other thing to say is this stuff isn't the end of the world, pun intended, your millennial view. So if you disagree with what I've got to say, you're allowed to be part of our church. That's okay. We're not going to kick you out. That's fine. So you're allowed to disagree with me here. But having said that, here goes. Here's the four basic, the big picture views on the millennium. So the question is about that period of time we read about, this 1,000 years. In the Greek, it's not 1,000 years, it's the word for millennium. So it's not just a number and then years, it is the actual word for millennium, which of course is 1,000 years. So this is this period of time that's referenced only in Revelation 20. And the big questions are, when does that happen and what is it talking about? They're the two big questions. Now I'm going to give you the four mainstream views. There are hundreds of variations, so if I don't hit the particular variation that you might be familiar with, please don't be offended. I'm just giving the most common across the world and across history. But the other thing to say is I've got a sheet, two double-sided pages up on the connecting table. I deliberately didn't put them there before church because I don't want you reading ahead and getting distracted during the sermon. After church, feel free, it gives you those four views and some of the details I'll be running through. So you can read them at your leisure. And it's even got some charts. We've been avoiding charts so far in Revelation. But you can have a look. That's going on after. The first one we're looking at is premillennial dispensationalism. We have to get familiar with the pre and the post. So pre is saying Jesus returns pre the millennium. Before. So if you put your tea bag into your cup before you put your milk in, you're a pre-lactarian. It's before, goes in before. And if you put your tea into your cup after you put your milk in, you'd be a post-lactarian. So that's how it works with the millennium. It's about when Jesus comes. Does he come pre or post? So that's just... Now, the dispensationalism especially refers to the way this viewpoint see the time from creation through to Jesus, and it's hard. I'd want to say return, but they've actually got three returns through the final judgment and the beginning of the new heaven and new earth into these dispensations or epochs of time, and they see that God deals differently with people in each of these dispensations. Now, this is a relatively new view. It's only been around since about 1830. Mr. Darby came up with this one out of the States. I'll just get my notes here in front of me. And as you can see there on the screen, so yeah, you've got the era of innocence, then the era of the fall, then conscience. That's where people are supposedly operating according to conscience. Then human government from Noah to Abraham. Abraham to Moses, promise. Moses to Christ, the law. Christ is his second coming, the age of grace, so that's the age we're in now. And then the seventh, the kingdom, which is the millennium. And you can see Jesus' second coming there, pre-millennial. So that's why this is pre-millennial dispensationalism. This is probably the view that I have the most issues with, because I think that it's least from the Bible. I think it of all the views that we look at, it's the least easy to defend from the scriptures. You really need this chart to make sense of all the different things. So without the system, you don't know where to plug all the different passages from Scripture in. Dispensational premillennialism particularly sees the nation of Israel as ongoingly significant. So the mainstream dispensationalism sees God's salvation or redemptive plan for the Jews as separate to that of the church. Whereas the other three views that I'm going to run through tonight all see the church in some way as the fulfillment of Israel. So the new covenant people of God are the fulfillment of God's old covenant people. So where the true Jews came through and they were joined by Gentiles becoming the church. So the fulfillment, dispensational premillennialism sees there's a salvation for the Jews in a different way to the church. So it goes so far as to say, and I'll flick through in a... So this is the way, a bit of a zoom in on 6 and 7. So the church, the age of grace. They're the 7-year tribulation period. So this is, if you've come across the books Left Behind or the Great Planet Earth, they were written from this sort of viewpoint. So at the end of this age, 7 years of great tribulation. Before that, generally, is a secret coming of Christ. So that's where they would say, oh, it's sort of Jesus coming, but it's a secret coming. No one knows about it. The Christians all just disappear. That's why in many American airlines, they've got legislation that says you must always have a Christian and a non-Christian piloting the plane. Because if there's a rapture, if they're both Christians, oh no, they're gone, the plane crashes. So you chuckle, but it's sort of legislated into a lot of this stuff. So this is big in Baptist and Brethren circles, traditionally. So they've got your rapture, 7 years tribulation, and then starts the millennial kingdom. Now, this view sees the role of the Jews being so significant that they see this age of the church as a parenthesis in God's plan. You know, the parentheses, the marks that we put over to say, this is different, this is separate. This actually could not be here. So they believe that that when Jesus came to earth, the time we read about in the Gospels, that he offered the Jews that they could start the millennial kingdom then. But the Jewish leaders rejected him. Therefore, the church age came along. So if the Jews hadn't rejected Jesus when he came, the millennium would have started then. They argue that there's actually no foresight for the church. There's no foreshadowing for this church age in the Old Testament. So they argue you could have gone straight from Jesus coming without the church to the millennium just like that, if only the Jews had responded properly. So they believe that the Jews, the 144,000 Jews, they read literally, will be ruling on earth during the millennium. Now, it's a very, very literalistic reading of bits of Revelation and symbolic reading of other bits, but there seems to be no real way of working out what's literal and what's symbolic, which is one of the main reasons that I struggle with it. It's very neat. You can plug every Bible verse in somewhere in your system. But to explain why that verse means this, they say, oh, well, refer back to our system and that will explain it. And that makes me nervous if you're always looking out of the Bible to explain, well, why does that verse mean this? If you've got to go to a system to explain that, I get a little bit nervous about that. Now, that's the newer version of premillennialism, Jesus coming before the millennium. The second one is historic premillennialism because it's the historic version of it. We have this from really, really early on in the church. So I think the earliest reference to this sort of teaching is Irenaeus and Papias. They're in the first century, so pretty close after Jesus and coming along after that. And they viewed that they thought there would be a literal, a thousand years after Jesus came, but they didn't see that time as being governed by the Jews particularly. They see the church being the fulfillment of God's Old Testament people, but they do see a millennium. There is a thousand years reign of Christ on earth after his return. And that's a pretty simple one. You can see it there. Jesus' birth, the ascension, his return. That's our age now. He returns, the millennium starts. And then right at the end, there's another a bunch of tribulation at the end. So that's historic premillennialism. I've got some sympathy for that view. I heard Andrew Heard say, and I sort of agree, once a month I'm a historic premillennialist. So every now and again I'll read and I'll go, oh, It does seem to make good sense of some passages, but then I'll do some more reading. I can't quite land there on the other 29 days of the month. But I'm pretty sympathetic to this view. So that's the second one. Third one, postmillennialism. There's not many of these guys around anymore. So they believe Jesus comes back after the millennium. But at some point in history, we don't know when, the 1,000-year reign of Christ will begin. The world will get better and better and better as more and more and more of the world get converted. The percentage of Christians rise and culture gets transformed. So they expect the world actually to get better as the percentage of Christians in every culture rises. And eventually the world will be Christian. And that's the sort of millennium. So we don't know when it starts, but it will end 1,000 years later with Jesus' return. That's post-millennialism. Not many people believe that anymore. It was popular for a while. The one I land on is amillennialism, which technically means not millennium. So it means no millennium. But that's not strictly true. There is a millennium, but the millennium isn't literally 1,000 years. So this view argues that the millennium is this current age, that because Revelation is so symbolic and uses numbers and pictures so carefully to craft different pictures, chapter 20 is another view of this present age from a different angle. So in the same way that we saw God's judgment described in different ways, that we've got it as the wine press of God's wrath, it's also the lake of sulfur. There's a few other different pictures of that. They're the same event from different angles. But this millennium we see in chapter 20, and we'll step through this in my sermon, is in fact this current age. And it's a different view of that. So we see Jesus coming. His resurrection ascension is when Satan is bound. And that's where we see the great spread of the gospel go out through the nations. So he's bound, so he can't deceive the nations anymore. So that explains the explosion of conversion in non-Jewish nations post-Jesus. Before that, there were little dribbles, weren't there? There was Rahab. There was Ruth. There were a few little non-Jewish people who got converted, but on the whole, no one really came to Christ until after Satan was bound at Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Millennium happens. Right before the end, we don't know when. We don't have a physical time on it. There will be a great uprising, I guess you'd say, an intensification of suffering where we see Satan released, but we don't know when that is. We don't know how long that will be until Christ returns, and then Christ returns to in his return in judgment as well, and you'll see that in greater detail as we go through. But that's my little view on these. Only 2.5 minutes longer than I thought it'd be. All these are up there in the back. You can take your time and look through it, and Rob would love to explain it to you much more clearly than that at his leisure, wouldn't he? Yeah, he's loving this. In most movies, we have a villain, don't we? You need to have a villain in every good story. A bit boring if you don't. But the badder the bad guy, the mightier the hero you need. That's my that's my thesis. The worse your villain is, the better the hero needs to be. For example, who knows who these villains are from? 101 Dalmatians, that's right. Jasper and Horace. And a lot of these Disney villains, they're a bit silly, aren't they? They're bad, but they're not really bad. Like, they want to skin puppies, so they're pretty bad. But they're not that terrible. And really, the hero is a horse, an old dog, a couple of cats. You know, so you don't need a great hero to defeat people like Jasper and Horace. How about this one? Who are these guys from? Home Alone. There you go, Christmas movie. Harry and Marv. I don't know many Marvs anymore. There you go. Harry and Marv. They're villains, but they're not that great, are they? They get defeated by a 10-year-old. But, you know, he gets an iron print on his face and all sorts of other terrible stuff. But you don't need a great hero to defeat a couple of doofuses like that. How about these guys? Anyone recognise them? Oh, dark and creepy. I've got some nodding from up the back, the younger generation. They're the Nargle from Lord of the Rings. So these are evil sort of... they're sort of spiritual, they're sort of physical... they're really hard to kill. They're terrible and they're terrifying. I remember reading the books and they're terrifying, even more terrifying in the movies. So if you're watching The Lord of the Rings, Watch out for the Nargle. When they come up and they surround the hobbits, these tiny little guys, they can't fight, they've got swords, but they don't know how to use them. And you think, who's going to save them? Now, you know, these sort of villains, they're in a different category, aren't they, to Jasper and Horace, to Harry and Marv. They're not going to be frightened away by some tricks, by a fan, by a ladder up the stairs. You need a really good hero. And along comes Aragorn. Next time you're watching Lord of the Rings, just have revelation in your head and you'll see Jesus written all over these books and these movies. But you need a really big hero to defeat these bad guys, because they are terrible. And just your average heroes, your everyday heroes, just won't do. And that's sort of where we've got to in Revelation. Revelation is a wonderful story. And you know, made to the silver screen, what an epic tale with epic bad guys. The ones we've seen so far, we've had the dragon coming along, terrifying. This dragon, we know that dragon is Satan, that ancient serpent, so we know who the dragon is. The dragon has his cronies, the people who are working for him, these two beasts, one out of the land, one out of the sea. The one out of the land is deceptive and tricky and tricks people. He's called the prophet, or the false prophet in today's passage. The one out of the sea is this terrible composite beast from Daniel 7. So all the beasts of Daniel 7, these nations and kings and rulers, rolled into one with many heads and many horns and wings and all sorts of terrible stuff. But these are real bad guys. We've seen bad guys in the last few chapters, as we've seen Babylon, this great prostitute who comes, when she arrives, riding this steed, one of the beasts. So these are the bad guys in Revelation, aren't they? These are the villains. We've got the dragon, the beasts, and Babylon. Now, the last couple of chapters, we've seen Babylon actually come to her doom. Despite all appearances, God was actually in control over Babylon, over the beast, even the beast she rode. And God, it tells us, put into the heart of the beasts that he would destroy her. Isn't that incredible? Even these evil rulers and government and machines, God can control and is controlling. And Babylon's downfall, it will come about. Babylon, this seductive culture that in the first century was Rome, and now is Western materialism. That's what we see, this culture that wants to capture your heart and drag you away from Jesus. We said that God's even in control over that. And eventually Babylon will be torn apart by the governments, by the kings, by the rulers, because God's even in control of that. But even as Babylon got destroyed, were you wondering, what about the rest? What about the beasts and the dragon? All well and good for Babylon to go, well, that'll be nice not to have that allure of worldliness. But what about the other bad guys? Well, in today's passage, we get the answer, and we get the answer in high definition. We've seen glimpses of it in Revelation. We've seen glimpses of the final destruction of God's enemies. In a way, Revelation's been circling this day. We've seen it from chapter 4 as the series of seven starts. Each series of seven ended with the great day of judgment, given in a different way, described in a slightly different way, but very clearly it was the same day. So we've been circling around this great day of judgment, looking at it from different angles and with different pictures. And today, we're going to do that last slow circuit of the day of judgment. Sort of like, imagine you're filming and you're going around with your camera and you're looking at the same scene from different angles. So what we do is we're going to see this day of judgment from two main different angles. And they're going to give us quite different pictures, but there's really strong hints, well, more than hints. There's clues to show us that it's talking, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 are talking about the same day of judgment, the same battle. And we'll see that as we step through. We're also going to see this new angle on the time in which we live. So where we're going to head today, 4 points. We're going to have a look at this hero, who's going to come up against these beasts. We're going to see the fall of the beasts. We're going to have a look at the devil's restraint, release, and recompense. I work very hard on those R's. And then we're going to finish up by having a quick look at the judgment and then thinking, well, what does this mean for us? What do we take home out of this? So first of all, the hero. It raises the question, what sort of Jesus do you want? Who do you imagine? What do you picture? Who do you picture as you think about Jesus? A lot of people picture the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's usually holding a lamb. He's doing something really lovely. He's got this gentle expression on his face. Is gentle Jesus the one you want? Well, maybe not if you're fighting a dragon. So we've got gentle Jesus. How about Caucasian Jesus? He's the one we most see. Or Swedish Jesus, you might call him. He's beautiful blue eyes, gold. Well, he looks like he's off a shampoo commercial. But this is golden Jesus. Back through the 90s, we had homeboy Jesus. He's your buddy, he's in your crew. So this idea that, Jesus, he's relatable, he's with you, he's just one of the guys. And that was really big through the 80s and 90s. One that's going around at the moment, coffee with Jesus. So I guess sort of hipster Jesus. Imagining, Jesus is the sort of guy you could sit down in a cafe with and he'd just give you some good advice. Because that's what our world wants. They want someone just to sit down with, have a cuppa with, and just lay it out. Just lay it out for me. Give me the good advice. Which of these Jesus do we want? As we read Revelation, as we see what we're up against, the world which we live in, we need a bigger Jesus than any of these. We need a Jesus who's more like Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. We need the Jesus, the Revelation 19 Jesus. And we'll have a look now because none of the pictures really capture it. So verse 11 of Revelation 19, it's on the screen. Here's the title is quite helpful of this section, the Heavenly Warrior. This is the Jesus, this is the hero we need. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the hero we need, isn't it? What other hero could defeat these enemies, these villains of Revelation? Now, just a couple of things in that passage to point out. The armies that came up, so verse 14 at the bottom of the sheet there, the armies of heaven, they are Jesus' people, very clearly. Earlier on in Revelation 19, same chapter, we had a quick look at it last week, the bride, Jesus' people, she's dressed in exactly the same thing. The wording is exactly the same. Fine, bright, clean linen. It's showing us that these are different pictures of the same group. These are the martyrs that we saw who were under the altar. This is the multitude of all nations. This is the 144,000 from chapter 14 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What are they doing here? Following the Lamb. This is the group from chapter 17. So chapter 17 is another battle scene. So the same battle, the last day. And they're called there the faithful, called, chosen followers of Jesus. These are Jesus' people who are faithful, who follow him, who he chose, who ride into battle behind him. That's what we're seeing. And they're all different pictures of the same group, pictures of Jesus' people, those who trust and follow Jesus. Now we draw our attention back to this amazing warrior because he is clearly the focus. He's called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. He's the perfect judge, isn't he? Because judges sometimes get it wrong, but this judge doesn't. He's faithful, he's true. He always does what is right, but he does judge. Doing what is right means he must judge and he must punish. It's announcing the coming punishment or judgment or war that will destroy all God's enemies. We see Jesus described as having blazing eyes and many crowns on his head. The blazing eyes probably are telling us that he's all seen. You can't hide from the piercing gaze of this Jesus. Everything is seen. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we don't do, everything we don't. Anything that's done in the dark is seen by this Jesus. And on his head are many crowns. So we've got the beast who's got crowns. We've got other people who've got crowns. But this Jesus has got the most crowns. And we see later on, he's the King of Kings. He's the most powerful. He's the ultimate king. The only weapon Jesus has is his words. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. And later on, when he slays his enemies, it says it again. He slaughtered them with the sword coming out of his mouth. Now, do we picture Jesus, you know, whipping his head back and forward, chop, chop, chop? No, no, every time we see something coming out of the mouth, it's symbolic for the words. And we see that in his name. He's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He doesn't need to send in an army. He doesn't need a physical sword. This is Jesus, God himself, who with words created this whole world and with words can destroy it. That's what we see. His only weapon here is his words. A couple of Old Testament references in this chunk. I don't know if you noticed them. He'll rule them with a rod, with an iron scepter. That's straight out of Psalm 2, where God is, the nations, the kings of the world are raging against God, and they're saying, we will throw off their shackles. We will break these chains. They say, we don't want God. We can rule ourselves. He can't rule over us. And there's this chilling line where God says that the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The kings of the world are raging. We're going to throw off the chains. And the one sitting on the throne laughs in derision and says, I've installed my king on Zion. And then he goes to quote this. He will rule them with an iron scepter, with a rod of iron. The other one is straight from Isaiah 63. We're actually going to pick that up later in the sermon. This very vivid and gruesome image of the winepress, of the fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. The picture of not grapes, but humans being thrown into a winepress and crushed not by human feet, but by this warrior Jesus freed. God says, that's the question is, why are you splattered? Why are you filthy? Why are your robes red? As if you've been treading the grapes, God. And Isaiah 63, God answers, I've been treading the winepress of the fury of my wrath, and my robes are drenched in blood. That's the image here, straight from Isaiah 53. And his name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, the ultimate king, the best hero. Now, who's going to stand against this warrior? And the answer is none. No one can stand against him. And that's why that's meant to be two. We see the beasts fall and no surprises in the face of this mighty warrior. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come. Gather together for the great supper of our God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals, of the mighty, of horses and their riders, the fed flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? I want to just point out first how decisive this victory is. Now, I know some of you are into watching boxing, and for those who are into boxing or fighting, some of their favourite bits are actually the banter that goes on before the fight. You know, I'm going to beat you, no, I'm going to beat you. But it's a bit more involved than that. But there's lots of banter about how badly this guy's going to beat up the other guy. That's what happens. And that's what happened with armies. As armies marched together, they'd be shouting insults and hurling insults and telling the others what they were going to do to them and how badly they were going to be defeated. But we don't have that here. We don't have that in this passage. Instead, God tells his messenger to turn his back to the armies and address the birds. He doesn't even bother talking to the armies and telling them how badly they'll be defeated, the beasts. He tells the birds, he says, what's about to happen, birds, isn't a battle, but a feast. What I'm going to do to these beasts and their armies, it's not so much like war as like carving a roast for a feast. That's what God says he will do to his enemies. That's how decisive this victory will be. It's not even worth being called a fight. It's just kitchen prep for the birds. And that's exactly what happens. The armies gather, but they don't even get a chance to clash. You see that verse 19? They gather, they're ready, they're going to wage war. And they'll catch it and thrown into the lake of fire and utterly destroyed. They don't even throw a punch. And Jesus' weapon is, again, we see it really clearly, the sword coming out of his mouth. We see with his mighty word, he slays them. And he slays all of them. What we have pictured here is all the nations, all the kings, all the people, deceived by the beast, coming together. And who is left after this battle? No one. In the same way Jesus created everyone and everything with a word, he will destroy everyone with a word. Dead in a heartbeat. So what we've seen so far, last couple of chapters, Babylon got thrown down. We've just witnessed the crushing defeat of the beasts. But what about the dragon? The devil, the one who's actually behind and empowering these beasts, because these are just his lackeys. Will this threat, will the dark lurking dragon remain to arise at a later date? That's, you know, it often happens in this movie. That's where you know there'll be a sequel. If the credits end with the bad guy, oh, he's not actually dead. There's going to be is that what's happening? Is the devil still alive, still lurking? Well, in this next section, we see that all along the devil had no hope. All along he had no hope. We see his restraint, his release, and his recompense. Now, Job, this great book in the Old Testament, shows that the devil is on a leash. Satan comes to God effectively begging permission to harm this servant of God. And God gives permission, but he gives him the restraint. He says, you can inflict him with sores, but you can't do this. He always puts a leash on the devil. And he can only go as far as God lets him. And that is exactly what we see here. Satan, the dragon, this terrible force that is so terrifying to us, is completely within God's control, even in his most violent raging. And we see that as we step into chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, this is where the views differ. So the dispensational premillennialists will see this as consecutively happening after chapter 19. So there's been a battle, Jesus has come back, there's been a war, and then this starts. This is where the start of the millennium. Now, instantly I go, well, how's that going to work? Because Jesus just killed everyone. We just had a battle and everyone was dead, utterly defeated, no survivors. That's the picture that we have. So we see this rather as coming after chapter 19, as going back in time and going, well, this is another view. We've circled around again and we're looking at this same era from a different point of view. And it's particularly focused on the devil and his power, or should I say lack of power, through every age in which he exists. What we see here is that Satan actually has no power of his own, and he's restrained by Jesus. We saw that back in the Gospels, in Matthew 12, the disciples get sent out by Jesus to preach and cast out demons, and they come back and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And the fact they're so amazed tells us that this isn't common. Demons don't submit to anyone. But, oh, wow, they submit to us now. What's going on? Isn't that incredible? And Jesus replies with a bunch of things. But here's what he says. He says, there's accusations coming against him, actually, from the Pharisees, who are saying he's driving out demons by Satan's power. So they were accusing Jesus of being filled with Satan's power. And Jesus goes, well, that doesn't make sense. How is the prince of demons going to drive out demons? He's not going to turn against himself. But instead he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not he's coming, it's come, it's here. Or again he says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder the house. This is explicitly in the context of driving out demons. The strong man, very clearly, Satan. Plundering his house is casting out demons. Go back and read Matthew 12 at your leisure, and you'll see that's exactly what it's talking about. And Jesus is saying the proof is in the pudding. Demons are being cast out, therefore what can we assume? The strong man has been tied up. Another word for tied up? Bound. Straight out of Revelation 20. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We have other references through the Gospels that indicate the same thing. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's been thrown to earth. He's been bound. He's been cast down. And that's what we see. That's what we see happening here. So Jesus has bound the strong man. And what that means is that he's been restricted from his deceiving work. I alluded to this before, that pre-Jesus, we didn't see the nations coming to faith in God. There were isolated conversions into Judaism here and there. But I would have thought when this army of Israel was coming into the Promised Land and just defeating their enemies left, right and centre, wouldn't you have thought that there would be mass conversions? Wouldn't you have thought that the Egyptians, when they saw the plagues in Egypt, wouldn't you have thought that thousands, tens of thousands of them would have said, this God is the real God, and converted to Judaism? That's what you'd expect, but it didn't happen. Dribs and drabs, little bits, maybe a little bit. And that was because Satan was deceiving the nations. But then comes Jesus through his death and resurrection. He defeats Satan, he binds him, and Satan can no longer deceive the nations. And that's what we see. If you go through Acts, you see these markers. 2,000 were converted on that day. 4,000 were converted. It's showing that huge numbers of people are becoming followers of God because Satan has been bound and he can't, in his overall way, deceive the nations anymore. Now that we expect to continue through this age, through the spread of the gospel, right till the end of this age, at which time he will be set free for a short time. Now, this is described in Revelation. This short time of Satan's release is called a short time, an hour, or 3.5 days. And so you go, well, which one is it? Well, it might not be any of them. It could be 2 minutes. It could be 20 years. We don't know. But the emphasis here is it's just a short time. There's a long period of time, a millennium long period of time, and there's a short period of time where he will be released right at the end, and that's to gather these nations in rebellion. So we can expect just before Jesus' return to save and to judge an increase in apostasy and persecution against Christians because Satan's been released. But how long will that last? 30 seconds? Longer? Maybe. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But right at the end, we do expect this escalation in persecution and violence. And it will come swiftly. That's what Jesus promised. The end will come swiftly. But often it doesn't feel swift, especially for Christians who've suffered or died for their faith, who've experienced persecution. Time doesn't feel like it's coming swiftly. It feels like it's dragging. And that's the next question that gets answered here is, well, what does it mean for Christians who live in this era, this 1,000 years, and die still resisting the dragon and his beasts? What happens if we die now? Do we have to wait till the end of this hugely long time, the 1,000 years, before finally we'll be at peace with Jesus? Well, we get a little interlude to answer that question in verse 4. I saw thrones. Thrones are an indicator that we're looking into heaven. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They'd not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what this is picturing is the intermediate state. This is picturing the time between when a Christian dies and when Jesus returns and we receive our resurrected bodies. The Bible teaches us that we don't receive our resurrection bodies immediately on death. You don't die. Well, otherwise, there'd be, you know, you dig up a grave a couple of days later, haven't done it, and the body would be gone. You know, we don't receive our resurrected bodies straight away. We have to wait for our resurrected bodies. But are you just sort of lying there in the cold and the dark waiting? No. What we see here is pictured the intermediate state between death and Jesus' return. And we see this reference earlier in Revelation, back in Revelation 3:21, so at the bottom of this page, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see that same language, they're victorious. They haven't worshipped the beast in his image. They haven't received his mark on their foreheads. They've overcome. They haven't become apostate. They haven't given in. And in reward on their death, if you die following Jesus, faithful, resisting the temptation for apostasy, you'll get a throne. You'll share Jesus' throne. That's what's being pictured once again here. And we see that it's not just martyrs. It's not just those who've been beheaded for their faith. Otherwise, well, oh no, please chop off my head. Don't hang me, because otherwise I won't get to rule. It's not just talking about those who've lost their heads. And it's not even just talking about those who've been slaughtered for their faith. It's all who have overcome, who've not worshipped the beast in his image. It's there on the screen. It's not just if you've died for the faith, if you've died in the faith, still trusting Jesus, still not worshipping the beast, still not giving in to the allure of Babylon. Now this is just incredible as you start to dig into it, because what we see here described is that the death of the Christian is described as the first resurrection. You get that? Death is described not as death, but as a resurrection. So as a Christian friend or family member, as they go into death, they're not going into death, we're told. They're going into life. They're receiving the first resurrection, because the second one will come on the day of judgment, which we'll see at the end of this chapter, when they receive their body. That's the second resurrection, but this is the first one. So Christians, they don't die. They have two resurrections. On the other hand, what we'll see is that for those who don't follow Jesus, they have no resurrections. They have two deaths. Yeah, that's the way it's described in Revelation. They die now, and then they're raised on the day of judgment for the second death. So Christians, we don't have to fear the first or the second death, we're told, because we have two resurrections. But for those who don't follow the Lamb, those who are in that other army, the only thing awaiting is the first and the second death. That's a little aside. We come back to our focus on Satan. So we've looked at the saints ruling in heaven. Back to Satan. Remember, he was bound. He was restricted. So the gospel went out. He was released for a short time. So last time we saw Satan, he had his short time of power. He's persecuting. And then the short time ends, verse 7. The 1,000 years are over. Satan's released from his prison. This is the release. And will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Bit of an anticlimax. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. What we're seeing here is the same battle as chapter 19. And some of the clues, they're not just hints, these are clues that this is the same battle, is because where this chapter is drawn from. We preached through Ezekiel, what was it, last year? Someone remind me. On purpose, because this book of Revelation is so dependent on the book of Ezekiel. Homework tonight, Ezekiel 38, 37 and 38, describes this great battle. The battle where Gog and Magog are the enemies of God. And the other marking feature of that battle is an announcement to, guess who? The birds, to come together for a feast, to feast on the bodies of God's enemies. Not two battles in Ezekiel, one battle. So what we're seeing is this same battle from different angles. So chapter 19, we see the angle of the beast being thrown down, the birds getting invited for the feast, come around from a different angle, and we're focusing in on Satan, his particular little part of the battle here. And we see that the nations, they're named Gog and Magog. That's the nations from Ezekiel. Same battle. All the nations. Now, this isn't saying that there'll be particular nations called Gog and Magog. It's symbolism for all the people of the world. We've already seen the beast go down, but now Satan is defeated, cast into hell with them. Again, with no real fight. He doesn't even throw a punch. They just gather in opposition and they're defeated. Exactly the same way as Revelation 19, as Revelation 17, as Revelation 14. The same every time the armies come against in war, against the lamb, against the warrior, they're defeated by the breath of his mouth. Really, really quickly. Jesus is so decisively, gloriously mighty and victorious that they can only surround the city. But there's no struggle, no wrestle. And that's what we see. Now, throughout the New Testament, Jesus' return and judgment is described as the same event. Especially around 1 Corinthians 15, we're led to expect that when Jesus comes, when he returns, he'll come in judgment. That's what we're to expect. We're to expect one day of the Lord when Jesus comes in salvation and judgment. And here, as we see Satan's doom, his return, we see the judgment come straight away. Verse 11 of chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose names were not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now the key points of this judgment that we need to notice here is that everyone's there. All the dead. Great and small. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor, slave or free, male, female, everyone. Doesn't matter if you died at sea. Doesn't matter if you died at home. Doesn't matter if you died in a foreign nation. All the dead. Raised physically, so this is the physical resurrection, and brought to judgment. None escape the judgment. But all are judged, and all are judged guilty. They're judged by the books. So you might have noticed there we've got two groups of books. We've got the books, in which our deeds, what we've done, how we've lived, are written. And there's another book. That's what it's called, another book. We know that's the Lamb's Book of Life, where Jesus has written in that the names who he's purchased from every nation, tribe and tongue. That's sitting to the side. For this judgment, we're not looking at that book, we're looking at these books. All the books of what you've done and you judged, and everyone is found guilty. Did you see that? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's everyone. And that says if there wasn't a book of life, who's going into hell? Everyone. If there wasn't a book of Jesus' book, where he's got written down the names of those he has saved and covered in his blood and washed and purified for himself, not because we're good, but because he is good and needs to save us. If that book didn't exist, if it was blank, if he hadn't saved anyone, everyone would be guilty. All whose name were not found written in that book were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. No one is good. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. All have sinned. All have fallen short. No one is good. Not even one. It's only those who are covered in Jesus' blood. Only those who have followed him, who have found redemption in him, are spared and welcomed into this next stage. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. Now this is a huge passage. There is a lot going on here, and your emotions, if you're anything like me, going up and down, you're like the warrior and the judgment and then the judgment. It's terrifying and exciting. But there's so much going on here. I just want to pull it together with a few things for us to take away. And the first one is that this is not a take it or leave it offer. This is not like a marriage proposal. A marriage proposal is take it or leave it. Okay, so if someone proposes, you're allowed to say no. Okay, well, you are. That's okay. And yeah, they say there's no wrath like the wrath of a woman spurned. Well, there is. Read Revelation. Even someone who is turned down, you're allowed to do that. That's okay. There are consequences, relational consequences, but not like this. This is different. If you say no to Jesus, there are eternal consequences. Saying no to Jesus is, in this picture, saying no to Jesus is saying, no, I don't want to be in your army. I don't want to be dressed in white and riding a white horse following you. That's the language Jesus used. Follow me. I don't want to do that. Revelation says, if you're not there, where are you? You're with the beasts. You're with the devil, with the dragon, gathered in his army in opposition. There's no one standing in the middle. There's no Switzerland. There's no medics. You're with Jesus or you're not. This is not just take it or leave it. There are huge consequences for rejecting this offer. And we see that Jesus comes in vengeance and redemption. I think about this from time to time. How do I feel about the coming of Jesus? Will it be good or will it be terrible? The answer is both, isn't it? It will be good and terrible. That's described as the great and terrible day of the Lord. We're going to flick back to Isaiah 63. It's on the screen. That was quoted earlier on, Jesus pressing during the wine press. Here's that reference. The other character in here is talking to God. And he says, why are your garments red? Like those of one treading the winepress. God speaks. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was, for me, the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. Isn't that a complex part of the Bible? Here, I think, is why Jesus is wearing a robe dipped in blood. It could be referencing that it's his blood. It could be referencing both, because the day when he comes is a day of vengeance. This is the day of justice, the day of judgment. But it's also the year to redeem. So the same thing. He comes to redeem, to save, to bless, to vindicate, and to judge and pour out his wrath in the same instance. That's what's going on here. That Jesus comes in vengeance and redemption. Which pushes us to think more into this. I want to paint the redemption offer here just for a moment, because this really stood out to me this week, that there are two resurrections for those in Christ. This is so encouraging. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to Christians who've had someone die, who've had a Christian friend or spouse who've died, and he says to them, I write to you so that you will not mourn as those who have no hope. You can be sad. Of course we'll miss them. There's great loss whenever we lose someone. But if they are in Christ, we mourn with hope because they have not died. They have experienced the first resurrection. And there will be another which we will share with them. That's redemption. Jesus comes in redemption. That's what we're looking forward to. But the other side of that same coin is that there is two deaths for those who are not in Christ. And it's very clear, you're one or the other. Life and life, or death and death. And that forces us to choose a side. Choose an army, choose who you will follow, Jesus or the beast, Jesus or the dragon. Will you be seduced by Babylon or will you follow the Lamb? There's no in-between, Jesus says. You can't worship God and money. He gives ultimatums. We're told, don't make it black or white. Jesus does. So do his apostles. So we need to choose a side and make sure you know where you stand in regards to Jesus. And that naturally, I believe, flows into recruiting or warning or both. Recruiting into the army of the Lamb, into the people of Jesus, into the bride of Christ. Because that's a warning, isn't it? It's both. It's saying, join me as I have found shelter in Jesus. Only those whose names were written in the book of life were spared the eternal torment of hell. Only those, no one else. There is no name for salvation except Jesus' name. And that should drive us to mission, shouldn't it? To those we know and love, to those we don't know or love yet. Like the Turbys. That's what drives us. Because all will be judged guilty according to what we've done. And only those whose names are written in the book of life will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great and terrible part of your word. We thank you for this genre which speaks to us in bright colours and vivid pictures. We thank you that you come to save and to judge as a warrior, as mighty to save, as the one who can thoroughly deliver us from anything. That even the biggest villains, the greatest threats, the biggest opponents to you and your kingdom are just slain with the breath of your mouth. They don't even get to throw a punch. Father God, we often feel so weak, and we thank you that you call us to gather in under your wings to find protection, to be washed in the blood of your Son Jesus and cleansed and called your own children. And we pray that we would take that escape, that we would take this salvation, this redemption that is on offer. And we pray that you would give us the love and the boldness to warn those we know and those we love and even those we don't yet about this day of judgment which is coming and the amazing salvation which is on offer. We pray that we would only ever seek to do this in your strength and in your name. And we thank you for that in Jesus. We're going to sing.